I have a question for you this morning as we go into our second of our, I should say, I guess it's the third part of our five-part series on God's Not Dead. How many of you learned something this week? Well, that's more hands in the first service. I couldn't believe how many people in first service didn't learn anything. But I have a feeling there's more of you than are willing to even put your hand up at this moment. That you came across something this week that caught your attention. It taught you something. You came to understand something in some measure. Tuesday, my day was bookended by things that I learned early in the morning and then late at night. Tuesday in the morning, I was thinking because I was in Phoenix, I'd taken my daughter down there. She is a nurse. She's nursing now at the Phoenix Children's Hospital, the equivalent of Sick Kids in Toronto. And so I was trying to get her down there and get her situated, and then I was going to fly home Tuesday morning. Well, thinking like I do when I go to Toronto Pearson, even for an early morning flight, I was thinking all I have to do is get to the airport at 4 a.m. for my 6 o'clock flight, and I'll be fine. Well, what I learned was that there's no use going to Phoenix at 4 o'clock because the security people don't show up to 4:30. And so at 4 o'clock, there are like four of us looking at each other thinking we could have had at least a half an hour more sleep. And then I watched how people started to come in at 5. If I ever fly home again from Phoenix at 6 o'clock, I am not getting there till 5 o'clock. Well, that was my morning. When I got home at night, I learned something else new. What I learned was the Catholic stance on evolution. This is something you probably learned as well, because Pope Francis affirmed the position in regards to evolution. And this caught me by surprise because I did not know that Catholics traditionally have had no theological qualms with evolutionary theory. It was Elizabeth Diaz who pointed this out when people were saying, well, we didn't know this. No, this Time correspondent wrote, Pope Pius XII in 1950 affirmed that there was no conflict between evolution and Catholic faith. And again in 1996, Pope John II stressed that evolution was more than a hypothesis. Now, it is important to note that Pope Francis doesn't believe God is dead. He just believes that God has allowed for evolution to be the means by which we are here. The UK paper, The Independent, actually talked to some people in the Vatican and some other experts and said that Pope Francis's comments put an end to the pseudo-theories of creationism. I think one of the best responses that I came across was by Ken Ham, the leader of Answers in Genesis. His response was this: Pope Francis has compromised biblical authority in favor of man's ideas in the area of origins. Pope Francis has compromised God's ability in regards to him being a powerful creator, one who is capable of doing what man says is impossible. Speaking of people who don't believe in God's power or in God himself, Solomon wrote this. He said, "You do not know the works of God who makes everything." Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, says God has made everything. Today we do know that. And we are aware of those who do not know about the works of God. And then we also know that there are those who will not attribute to God the workmanship that he has done, his creative ability. This second group we call atheists. Probably the best definition I found for atheistic thinking came from the lead singer of the group Bad Religion. He sums up their beliefs when he says, "There are no supernatural entities or forces acting on nature, because there is no empirical evidence for anything beyond or outside of nature." Well, if he is right, if this is true, if atheists can be believed, then what we believe in our faith is blind.
I am Professor Radisson. This is Philosophy 150. I would like to bypass senseless debate altogether and jump to the conclusion, which every sophomore is already aware of: there is no God. All that I require from each of you is that you fill in the papers I've just given you with three little words: God is dead.
Mr. Wheaton, is something wrong?
I can't do what you want. I'm a Christian.
If you cannot bring yourself to admit that God is dead, you will need to defend the antithesis.
And that's where we're left. We're left with this challenge from time to time as people think that we have to defend the antithesis. But when saying that we can't do it, that in fact maybe our faith is blind, that what do we have to stand upon Is our faith blind? No, I believe that what Paul wrote to Timothy when he said that our faith is a mystery is more of an accurate statement. As we know in life, as you know from watching TV, as you know from movies, mysteries are solvable. Alan Sandage, who has won an award in astronomy which is parallels or equivalent to a Nobel Peace Prize award, said, "God to me is a mystery, but is the explanation for the miracle of existence, why there is something instead of nothing." And yet atheists all the time try to tell us that where we came from came out of nothing. It came out of chaos. There wasn't any way that what we believe can be true. That our faith is blind and it has no foundation. And if you've ever come across them, whether it's individually as you're speaking to them or just what you see on TV or what you may even read in books or papers, they say these things so easily and with such scorn. They really do try to make what we believe and the foundation of our faith appear very shaky at best. And they try to do their best to make sure that their foundation looks as secure and unshakable as possible. As well, these attempts to attack our faith are meant to make us look dumb and stupid, fanatical even. Yet John Lennox, an Oxford mathematician, who has debated some of the greatest atheistic minds of our day, has said, "Faith is not a leap in the dark. It is the exact opposite. It's a commitment based on evidence. It is irrational to reduce all faith to blind faith and subject it to ridicule." Well, is that really what they do? They really subject our faith to ridicule? Is that what atheists do? Don't we really see atheists just trying to destroy us with their findings and their assumptions? Would they really just try to mock us? Well, Richard Dawkins, and it's a name you may well know, one of the leading atheists of our day, when he was in Washington at a conference convened for atheists in 2012, well, he said, when you're debating theists, in other words, people who believe in God or believe that creation happened, what part of what you need to do is you need to mock them, you need to ridicule them in public. And what happens when we're mocked, what happens when we're ridiculed is we have a tendency to take a step back. We have a tendency to try to tippy-toe our way from what it is that's being presented and what the conversation is. And we don't feel as if we have a leg to stand on. And yet what we need to understand is when ridicule or mocking comes, we need to understand that really the debate has ended at that moment and that the attack has become personal and they're trying to destroy us personally because they are not able to destroy the arguments that we have. But our faith is not blind. The faith that we have is not unreasonable. It's even grounded upon evidence. Such is the case that a few years ago when William Lane Craig, who is one of the leading apologists in the world today, a man who just is able to defend Christianity and defend creationism and defend the Bible with just an incredible ability, and who has often taken on some of the leading evolutionists and atheists in our day. When he met Christopher Hitchens, who is one of those atheists, one of those leading voices, at the end of the debate, in an article that is found in an e-magazine written by atheists, they said at the end of the debate, Craig spanked Hitchens like a foolish child. A faith-based belief destroyed an evolution-based belief. Craig isn't the only one who has come to that point. No, Craig is a Christian. But there are other non-Christians who are coming to this point that the beliefs of atheism, the beliefs of evolution are not able to stand up in our day and age with the scientific knowledge that we are acquiring. Here's a quote from Science Digest. "Scientists who utterly reject evolution may be one of our fastest growing controversial minorities. Many of the scientists supporting this position hold impressive credentials in science." We're not talking about Christians who become scientists and then are trying to provide an apologetic viewpoint. We're talking about men who, as they are studying the evidence, are coming to a point of realization where they say, we cannot believe in Darwinism anymore. We cannot believe that the things that we have said are true are actually true. If there's one thing I want you to take away this morning from this message, it is this: our faith has credibility. Our faith has credibility. In a moment, I'm going to give you some evidence. I'm going to tell you how credible our faith is to believe that the God of the universe is the one who created this world and he created us. But before I do, I want you to look. Will you do this for me? Will you just look at your hand? That God-given hand with four fingers and a thumb. The reason I have you do that is because I want you to remember that I'm going to give you 5 points this morning. Now you're thinking, how am I going to remember 5 points? Am I supposed to write them on my fingers? No, that's not what I'm asking you to do. But it's a reminder today that as David went and he picked up five smooth stones, and he only had to use one of them to destroy Goliath, it is quite possible that when you come across the atheistic giants that you may face, whether you read about them in a paper or whether you see them face to face, you get in some conversation, you may only need to remember one point. One of the things that I say today, it will serve as an illustration to remember, oh no, I've got five stones in my hand. I'm just going to use one. And so I'm just trusting this morning that you will remember just one of the points, that when you need it, it will just come back to you. Our faith is credibility, first and foremost, because of the Bible. The book that we have, the book that we hold, is an incredibly reliable historical document. If we just take a look at the New Testament, the authenticity of just the New Testament is it's beyond question. Because there are more manuscripts of the New Testament than there are of every other manuscript that has ever been produced. And see, this is one of the things that happens when they are looking for evidence as to why we can trust something. Linguistic scholars, in terms of textual criticism, always want to know how many copies are there to examine and compare. And so obviously the more copies there are, although in this day and age, of course, we can't have the originals. Nobody ever thought of saving the originals. And then, you know, due to time and due to weather, just everything, the originals are not around. But the more copies we have, the better off we're able to understand what the originals said. And so here's the facts. Right at the present time, there are over 5,600 copies in Greek of the New Testament. If you add the other copies of the New Testament that are found in other languages, there are over 19,000 copies of the New Testament in other languages. That means there's over 24,600 copies of what we consider to be the New Testament. The closest document in terms of significant copies is Homer's Iliad. Homer's Iliad only has 643 copies. And so the New Testament trounces that by 2,400 copies. Even the works of people like Pliny and Plato and Tacitus, these men who lived again centuries ago, their greatest works are at best 20 copies. And yet nobody ever says that what we have isn't authentic. In fact, Sophonies is a playwright from about 500 BC. We have the most copies, of his work being 193. And nobody questions him. And yet, because this is the Word of God, because it speaks about God, it's questioned all the time. Another thing that the linguists love to know is how close in time are the oldest copies of the originals? And when we look at the oldest copies we have, again, we don't have the originals, but what are the oldest copies? The oldest copies we have of the New Testament are within 70 years of Jesus' resurrection. In other words, there are still a lot of people alive within that 70 years who could have said, no, I've read those documents, I know what they say, and it's not true. It did not happen that way. They would have easily contested the authenticity and the accuracy. They would have debunked the story. But that's not the case. In terms of Homer's Iliad, the earliest copy we have is within 500 years of when he wrote his original work. Other works that we consider to be authentic are anywhere from 800 to 2,000 years between the copies that we have and when the original was written. And so when someone challenges the historical veracity of the New Testament, they probably have never actually investigated that charge. Let me also tell you about the New Testament, that it is 99.5% accurate. In other words, what am I getting at? As they have looked at all the documents that they have, the 24,000, and the scholars have gone through them, what they find is that there's only about 400 words or 400 places where there's some type of variation, and not one of those 400 places deals with any doctrine. Let me use my name, and I'll just kind of insert it as if Paul was writing me a letter, and to help you understand what they have found in terms of where there's just these small little difficulties in terms of things that just don't always match up. In the majority, if my name were found in a letter that Paul had written, so it would say Reverend Marshall Izinga, there would be all kinds of copies that would be copied that way. But in a few of the copies, it may say Reverend Izinga, leaving out my first name. Or it may say Reverend Marshall Izinga, but instead of there being two L's on Izinga, there's only one L. And so this is what we talk about when we say that the accuracy rate is 99.5%. And so what that does is people, and you may have had this said to you, oh, you know, really, come on, the Bible's been handed down and it's been, you know, translated so many times, and how could people ever get it right? It's really more like, you know, I think the telephone game where you tell somebody and they tell somebody, and by the time it gets back around the circle, the story is so completely different than where it originated, that there is no basis of accuracy in that statement at all. Nothing would be farther from the truth than believing that, because there is just too much documentation that says that what we have here is how it was written. Probably a good follow-up question to that would be to ask them, if God did author the Bible and he meant it to be his primary communication device to us, do you think that he would, as the all-powerful creator of life, supernaturally protect its contents? Now you're saying, okay, Pastor, you said that way too fast. You'll come up with a question that'll just equal that, trust me. I love what John Adams famously said. He said, facts are stubborn things. And folks, we have the facts on our side. The facts about God's word. Not only is it a reliable document, but it is a supernaturally produced document. One of the ways we know that is through prophecy. We understand that God spoke, and when he spoke, there were things that he said prophetically. He said, I'm going to tell you this now, and you watch for this to happen. We're coming up to Christmas, and we're about, once again, to consider some of those prophetic words that God spoke in the Old Testament about Christ, how that he would be born of a virgin, how that he would be born in Bethlehem. And then, in a few months later, we're going to get to Easter, and we're going to talk again about some of those prophetic elements where God said that Jesus would die on a cross, that he would have a spear thrust through his side, that he would be traded for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You know all of those things. You understand all of that. And those are only a portion of the 1,817 prophecies that the Word of God contains in both the Old and the New Testament. What we find as we look through the Word, though, is there are some that are non-messianic prophecies. And I want to look at one this morning. I want to examine just one today. Because out of Ezekiel 26, these seven prophetic events are stated before they happened. And so as you look at the events, it's Ezekiel that says that Nebuchadnezzar is going to war against the city of Tyre, which was on the coast, the Mediterranean coast. Surely enough, a few years after Ezekiel had written, he does. Nebuchadnezzar makes his way to conquer the city of Tyre that was on the coast. While he's doing it, and it's about a 13-year campaign, what happened was the people in Tyre actually, they left the city and they moved to an island that was about half a mile offshore. But Nebuchadnezzar was thus able to take the city, and the coastal city of Tyre was never again occupied. Now, you'll notice that it says other nations. Number two, it says other nations will take part in its destruction. And that is exactly what happened when Alexander the Great, a couple hundred years after Nebuchadnezzar, when he began to desire to rule the world, he went along the coast and he began to destroy the coastal cities with navy ships. And then he went against Tyre, but he realized he could not defeat Tyre. So what does he do? He went back to the coast, he went back to the city and began to dismantle the city and began to take the timber and the stones and began to make a causeway out to the island. Exactly what what Ezekiel says is going to happen. You see it in number five. And he built and Tyre became flat. He flattened, he scraped all of the land, everything he could, and built that causeway and defeated Tyre. It also says that other cities will fear because of Tyre's destruction. What took place historically, we know this, that was when Alexander the Great defeated Tyre, all these other coastal places who had tried to resist him, all of a sudden, instead of fighting him, they opened their doors and they let him become the victor. And so today, if you were to go to Tyre, you would see that it is a place spread with nets. The fishermen go early in the morning. They'll go and do their fishing. They'll come back and they will lay their nets out on this very dry and very flat land. In fact, the seventh one says that it won't be rebuilt, even though there's a water supply that could easily take care of 100,000 people. The city of Tyre has never been rebuilt. One of the, somebody who loves to kind of do this type of thing looked at these seven prophetic events that Ezekiel points out here and says the odds of these, all seven of them happening are 1 to 75 million, one chance in 75 million. So not only do we have the Bible, which is incredibly accurate in terms of what the Bible says, but it gives us even greater sense of being able to trust that when it deals with creation, that what the Bible says is true. I like what Arno Penzias, who's a Nobel laureate in physics, said, "The best data we have is exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole." You see, since the Bible is a reliable document, we can put our faith in what it has to say about creation. God created the world. He created everything in it. And if you were to, over the last couple weeks, I've been just taking some time and I've been reading this book by Rice Brooks called God's Not Dead. And it's just been a great reminder to me of things I've studied before. And if you need some help, if you need some assistance, if you need something that can just really bolster your confidence in terms of what I'm saying, it will go far deeper, you need to pick up this book or find another book that's been written and begin to examine the whole aspect of creation and examine it in terms of where evolution fails and how it can be just picked apart. As I was reading through this book, I found a couple things that I was not aware of. One is the fact that scientists now are really discussing what they call the fine-tuning of the universe. I don't have time this morning to go into all the details in terms of the fine-tuning, but what scientists are saying is that there is an incredible calibration of a vast number of variables that permit life. And like I said, I don't have time to go into it. You want to read the book, you can do that. But that's their term. There's a fine-tuning of the universe. And the fine-tuning continues to speak to them that there was a creator. Then there is the anthropic principle, which is something I was not aware of until I read the book. And just very quickly, as scientists are looking at it and they're studying this anthropic principle, what they are saying is that the universe was made with humans in mind. Now, can you just imagine that? Just think about what Genesis 1 says. What happened? God created the world, and then after he created the world, he places man in it. The universe was made for man. An agnostic physicist by the name of Paul Davies, wrote, "Scientists are slowly waking up to an inconvenient truth. The universe looks suspiciously like a fix." Rice Brooks, I loved what he said in the book. He said, "You stand on solid ground by referencing the fact that the universe itself demonstrates the realities of our God." There's a lot of credible information about creation that you can find. But what we have happening in our world, and has happened really since Darwin, is that the truth about creation is suppressed by loud and obnoxious voices like atheists. And it really shouldn't be a surprise to us. Because it's the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to his friends in Rome, he says, "Unrighteous men will suppress the truth." And that's exactly what we've seen happen over these last couple hundred years. Unrighteous men are suppressing the truth, and they are presenting other things as truth because they're unrighteous. They have no desire to be righteous. We look at the world, whether it's a snowflake, a dragonfly, a bumblebee, the Milky Way, all these, all that we see has been made by God. I love the story. I read it a number of years ago. Somebody was talking about the chance of evolution happening, and they said it would be like having this enormous junkyard and then having a tornado go through that junkyard. And after the tornado had swept through, that what it left in its wake was a fully put together 747 airplane. Not a chance. Whether you have a BlackBerry or an iPhone or a Samsung or a tablet, those things don't happen by chance. There's a design because there's a designer. Not only do we have the Bible, not only do we have creation that we can stand upon, but very quickly, let me give you three other things that we have. First thing is the fact that your experience is valuable. As a Christian, your testimony is proof that God exists, that He's alive. Why? Because He's changed your life. He's changed your habits. He's changed your values. He may have even changed your family. There's been this incredible change based upon what His Word, and as you've put His Word into practice, you've noticed how your life has changed, how He has impacted you. And the evidence of faith then becomes real. The experience of having the Holy Spirit dwell within you and give you guidance and direction again, it's that experience that you know, that you know and understand that God is real. God has spoken to you in the depths of your heart. You've been aware of His presence. You've been aware of His peace. You've been aware of His guidance. You're aware of just that working of His Spirit that even reassures us, the Bible says, that this is not our eternal home. We have an eternal home made in heaven. It's been made without hands. The fact that Scripture has upon a willing heart is evidence in and of itself. But just think for a moment, if you will, in terms of experience, the experience of the disciples, who they not only saw Christ when He was alive, that they saw Him after His death and resurrection. One of the books, I don't know if it was in God's Not Dead or if it was another book I read over the last couple of weeks. The number of scholars who now will tell you that Jesus Christ was a real person who lived and died, that list is even growing. Although one of them I read said, he said, I do not believe in Christ. He said, I cannot doubt that He was a historical figure who lived, who died, and was resurrected. Too much proof. But you have the experience of the disciples, an experience that said, we will tell our story. We will stand for it, and we will die for it. And they were martyred. Would they have done it for a lie? No way. No way. The evidence of changed lives proves that this book is real, proves that the God who created this universe still works in lives today. But not only is there your experience, there's the fact that you have answered prayer. The fact that as you've prayed, you know what it is to have God come and answer your prayer. And He's done so on numerous occasions and in numerous ways. There have been things that you have prayed for that you know that only God could have done and executed the plan that made it happen. One of the things we are aware of is that not every time and not everything we pray about, God does. There are some times that when God looks down, we ask and He says, no, sorry. No, there's something I want to do in your life. And so He begins to work on us. And we understand that even with the answer of no, it's still an answered prayer because God has a divine work He wants to do in us. But other things we've noticed, and this has probably happened, that sometimes we get a no because there's a greater yes that's down the road. And so we say, God says no, because if I say yes to this, I can't get you to the greater yes that I have for you. And so as we continue to pray and we continue to ask God for direction, not really sure what's going on in this, God says, I've got something greater that I want to accomplish in your life. And an answer comes and we go, God, I am so grateful that You gave me a greater yes. And so there's this whole aspect of answered prayer that takes place in our lives. And we continually are to go before Him. In fact, that's, if you read through the Bible, our God just expects us to be people of prayer. He just expects that we're going to ask, and we're going to keep on asking, we're going to seek, we're keep on seeking, we're going to knock, and we're going to keep on knocking, that we're going to persevere in prayer. And He does so because He knows that He alone can answer prayer. Finally, as we know, we're here today. The church is a great example. Jesus said He was going to build His church, that the gates of hell could not prevail against it. And those early disciples began to go out and began to declare that Christ lived, that he died, and he was resurrected by the power of God. And they began to declare it, and people's lives were changed, and the church began to emerge. And it didn't matter that the Roman agency, the Roman government persecuted the first century church unmercifully, and through even through the second and third centuries, and that the church has persevered through 2,000 years of global persecution. The church continues to stand. It continues to exist. And even in communist or Islamic countries, Christians are still coming to Christ. People are still coming to faith. They're still accepting Christ as Savior. The Economist, which is a very liberal magazine in Britain, has, over the last few years, has written a number of articles on the nation of China. I remember reading an article two or three years ago. And in the article, the Economist said, if you want to follow what's happening in China, follow the church. They said a couple years ago, their comment was that there are 100 million Christians in China. Just this month, in another article in The Economist, as it talked about China, the article I read said that now The Economist is now saying the estimation of Christians in China by 2030, so just a little over 15 years, will jump 2.5 times. They are believing and predicting that the number of Christians in China will go from where they believe it's 100 million now to 250 million. In the next 15 years, people are becoming Christians around our globe. People are understanding something, that there is a change that Christ can make, and the impact of the transformation of God's Spirit in lives. And the permanence of the body of Christ continues to speak loudly and is an incredible testimony to what Jesus did say to Peter, that he would build his church. In the closing scenes of God's Not Dead, if you've seen the movie, you may recall that a son sits and evaluates his mother's life, his mother's faith, and concludes after comparing it with his own that her life has been wasted. It's been a misplaced venture. In fact, she has had a blind faith.
You prayed and believed your whole life. Never done anything wrong. And here you are. You're the nicest person I know. I am the meanest. You have dementia. My life is perfect. Explain that to me.
Sometimes the devil allows people to live a life free of trouble because he doesn't want them turning to God. Your sin is like a jail cell, except it's all nice and comfy and there doesn't seem to be any need to leave. The door is wide open. Till one day, time runs out. The cell door slams shut. And suddenly, it's too late.